So turn with me this evening to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Read with me as I read verses 1 through 6. Just to put this in its proper context, to set this up, Paul has just explained to his readers that individually, each of them can be characterized as being under one of two possible covenants. A, those who insist that one can be saved by keeping the law given at Sinai. Allegorically, Paul says, these slaves to the law are children of Hagar. Or B, those who are saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. And allegorically, these are the children of the barren woman, Sarah, who have been set free from the yoke of the law and enabled by the Holy Spirit to live free in the Lord. Now let me just clarify something here that seems to be a bit confusing with regard to Paul's audience. I've been asked a few times already, is Paul not writing to Gentiles here? If so, why does it sound as if he's writing to Jews? And the answer is simple. First of all, yes, Paul is writing to Gentiles, the Galatian people. As we learned in my introductory message to this series, the Galatians were Celtic Gentile pagans from what we now know as European countries all across Europe. The Celtic people known as the Galatians settled early on until they moved into the area of central Anatolia, which today corresponds to Turkey, particularly the areas around Ankara and Eskisehir. This area was visited by Paul during his first missionary journey, and by God's grace, vast numbers of the Galatian people were saved. They embraced the gospel and made a profession of faith in Christ. Now, many of the Galatians, in spite of their profession of faith in Christ, had been heavily influenced by a group known as Judaizers. This group of false teachers was initially comprised of Jews who had, in fact, embraced the gospel from a purely intellectual standpoint, but yet they insisted that believers were to be circumcised and adhere to the ceremonial law of God as a means of being saved. And in Paul's absence, many of the Galatians who had fallen for this false teaching had begun to teach others. And so what you have here is this infiltration of Judaizers into Galatia, and they so affected the people in the area that many of the Galatians themselves, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, also became Judaizers. And what is a Judaizer when it really boils down to the root of the issue? A Judaizer is a Jew. Remember, being a Jew is not a national or ethnic distinction. Being a Jew simply means that one is a follower of Judaism. And so, if you're still beholden to the law, if you're still insisting that circumcision is necessary to save, if you're still insisting that adherence to the entire ceremonial law is what God demands in order to be saved, then you are not just a Judaizer, you are a Jew. And so when Paul writes to the Judaizers of Galatia and those who had been infected by their false teaching, it sounds very much like he's writing to Jews. And that's really the easiest way to understand that. Now, Paul's letter here is intended to help them and him get to the bottom of why this happened to begin with. Paul continues in verse 1 of this fifth chapter. He says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You know, in John chapter 8, we have a really interesting parallel to what Paul teaches here. I've actually cited verse 56 a couple of times in this study, but let's read it in its entirety, beginning at verse 31. John chapter 8, begin at verse 31. I will wait as you turn there. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. John writes, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?'" You see, these are believers. These are Jews who had come to faith in Christ, but had a difficult time abandoning their Judaism. They had a very difficult time abandoning the traditional teaching of their fathers, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers. For generations, they had been taught the tenets of Judaism, and even though what Christ said in the gospel was very liberating, they couldn't find it within themselves to relinquish this allegiance to the law and the belief that keeping the law was necessary for salvation. They saw themselves as having never been enslaved to anyone or anything. And so this is, they're asking the Lord this not necessarily as a means of contention. They're asking this because they really want to know, what do you mean when you say that we will be set free? We're already free. We're Abraham's offspring. Once again, we can see just how incredibly firm Judaism's grip was on its adherents. How they actually reveled in their identification as children of Hagar, even though they didn't realize that's what they were doing. Although they lived in bondage, not only to their sin, but to the law that was intended to magnify that sin, they insisted that they were free simply because they were from Abraham, according to the flesh. Now, how does Jesus address their failure to understand this most fundamental truth? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." Those who believed, those who professed belief, again, this is another indication that they had professed belief on a purely intellectual basis. Now, to be sure, some of them were saved. Perhaps many of them were saved, but they still had this attachment to Judaism, to the law. Jesus says, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham, which means what? Which means respond to everything I'm telling you in faith. Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. You are not acting so righteous. How so? But as it is, you're seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father. You can see how he's just drawing them deeper and deeper to this conclusion, this earth-shattering realization. They said, "We're not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. you're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you're not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory, for there is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The struggle that the Apostle Paul is having is the same struggle that Jesus was having. The Apostle Paul is speaking to two different kinds of people. He's speaking to those who were genuine believers but had fallen, at least for a time, into this trap of the Judaizers. And he's talking also to the false teaching Judaizers who had nefarious intent, who were not interested at all in the gospel. That's why he says, if you know the truth will set you free. Jesus came to set us free. Free from what? Free from everything you teach. Free from this law to which you are bound as slaves. Again, it's undeniable that the Jews, many of them, and many of these Judaizers were so enamored with their own religious system and so convinced that being among Abraham's physical offspring was sufficient to make them right with God, they were so intent on that that they had rather murder the truth incarnate than to be free from the bondage that they couldn't even see. And this is why Paul is so adamant here in verse 1 of our text. Again, Christ came and died to set us free. So those of you who are able, those of you who truly believe, if you've not been completely hoodwinked and bamboozled by this whole thing that the Judaizers are promoting, you who received the gospel initially with open arms, you who were at one time grateful to have been set free, keep standing firm on that truth. Don't take the bait. Don't be lured back into a yoke of slavery. You see, Paul doesn't really care if those to whom he's writing were born Jews or had become Jews under the influence of the Judaizers. He simply wanted all of them to know that Christ came to set us free, to remove from us the yoke of slavery, which at the end of the day, according to what we just read from John chapter 8, was actually placed on them not by Judaism itself, but by the devil. Again, when you boil all of this down, what Paul's saying is what I've pointed out countless times from Scripture. It doesn't matter. We get hung up on some of the most inane things in Scripture. It doesn't matter who Paul's writing to. Because by way of application, this applies to all of us, does it not? I don't know anyone in this room who was enslaved to the law via Judaism. I do know that the vast majority of us were at one time slaves to sin. And I say vast majority because some of you are still enslaved to your sin. But those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we were all slaves. Is that not true? And in addition to being slaves to our sin, a lot of times, even as believers, we are enslaved to what? We can be enslaved to legalism. We can be enslaved to all kinds of false teaching. We can be enslaved to the same system of works to which the Jews were enslaved. We can become convinced that God takes pleasure in us only to the extent that we're doing. That's not freedom. Freedom comes with the realization that as believers, we don't have to do anything. We merely have to be. Be what? The new creations that Christ has made us. Because where His Spirit dwells, there will be proof. There will be works. There will be gifts that are shared among us for the edification of the whole and to the glory of God. The true believer in Christ doesn't have to work at it as a means of earning God's salvific favor. You can't. There's only one person in the history of mankind who ever did anything to merit salvation, and that was Christ. And He did it to merit yours, not His own. He didn't need it. He did it to make our salvation a sure thing. Aren't you glad? And let me just say this. To the extent that you focus so intently on your own contributions, your own works, you take away from Christ's finished work. It's very important that we understand this. Again, Paul doesn't care who he's writing to. He's writing to everybody. Even to us, even though we were never Judaizers or Jews. Every person who has ever lived is living now or will ever live is in only one of two possible categories. I've said this a million times. I'll say it again. We tend to rack and stack people according to religious affiliations and denominational affiliations and, you know, other criterion that we've created ourselves. But when you boil it down, there are only two kinds of people in the world. And this has always been true, and it will always be true. People are either regenerate or unregenerate. They're either saved or they're lost. They're either heaven-bound or hell-bound. That's it. Any other distinctions are spurious. They just get in the way of the reality that there are only two kinds of people on planet Earth. So by way of application, we can all be encouraged here, can't we? If you belong to Christ, you've been set free. And you should avoid anything and everything that would threaten to subject you at any point to a yoke of slavery. This is what the Judaizers were doing. And what was one of the most common points of attack for the Judaizers? Circumcision. Circumcision. Paul writes here in verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Now, wait a minute. Does that mean that every male who has ever been circumcised, Christ is no benefit to them? No, that's not what Paul's saying. He's talking to these Galatian men who had not yet undergone the procedure. He's saying you don't need to. Of course, Paul took Timothy to be circumcised, and we all know how that worked out. It didn't. He was trying to placate the Jews. He was trying to be all things to all men, or rather force Timothy to be all things to all men. But here he's saying quite clearly, if you're doing this, if you're undergoing the rite of circumcision because you think that in that rite you will be able to merit the eternal favor of God, stop. If you do that, you are effectively nullifying the work of Christ. because he came to save apart from any work. Again, doing this would be to effectively deny the all-sufficiency of Christ's work alone. And as Paul teaches us repeatedly in his letters, which in fact is taught not just by Paul, but throughout the Word of God, salvation is all of God and all of grace. Apart from the finished work of Christ on the cross, there are no works either sufficient to save or necessary to be performed in order to be saved. None. Any religious system that insists that salvation is, in fact, based on works is false. So Paul's saying, if you're thinking about getting that done, stop thinking about it. Instead, stand firm in the gospel that you heard. Stand firm in the freedom that you have in Christ. It's so easy to forget that Christ has done it all. It's so easy to forget that we don't have to work anymore for our salvation. Now, certainly, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make your calling and election sure. All that is a call, an appeal to look for the fruit that the Holy Spirit is producing in your life. If you find that there are no fruits being produced, then you probably should worry about whether or not you're saved at all. That's what Paul's saying. He's not saying do things so that God will save you. He's saying if you are saved, your life will show it. Being new creations in Christ, your life will reflect that radical change. You know, once again, I can't help but wonder why our Presbyterian brethren insist on the practice of infant baptism. If infant baptism is, as they say, the fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision, and if it's mandatory, and it is, as a means of bringing a child into the covenant family of God, what is that? What have they made infant baptism at that point? It's a work. I mean, we've already stipulated very clearly from Scripture, and it can be seen throughout the Word of God, that there is no work that any man can perform. And the Presbyterians, bless their hearts, insist that infant baptism is necessary for a child to gain entrance into God's covenant family. They're admitting there is a work to be done. Now, understand, I mean, read the Westminster Confession of Faith and you'll see that they do not equate salvation with baptism. They don't. And that's a caricature that is made against the Presbyterians, but it's made by people who don't understand the Westminster Confession of Faith and what it says. But it's actually worse than that, because out of one side of their mouth they say that baptism is necessary for entrance into the covenant people of God, but at the same time they say it's not really necessary because it has no salvific value. Well, which is it? Why do you do it if it's not a work? Well, they say it's not a work, it's a sacrament. We do it because we've been commanded to do it by good and necessary inference. Well, I'll stop picking on the Presbyterians, but it is of concern, is it not? How they can put this work up there and say it's necessary for entrance into the covenant community of God, and at the same time say there's no salvific benefit attached to it. I don't get it. Paul goes on to point out that those who do, in fact, receive circumcision as a means of salvation actually place themselves in a lose-lose situation. He writes in verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law." Okay, maybe I will pick on the Presbyterians a little more, because what they're doing, if there's a one-for-one correlation between circumcision in the old and baptism in the new, are you not placing children under an obligation to keep the law? You are. And again, they'll say, "No, we're not really. We're not doing that." Well, okay, what are you doing? Remember what James writes in James 2:10. If you're going to be saved by keeping the law, you need to keep it perfectly. If you break it at any point, you've broken the whole thing. In verse 4, Paul uses even stronger language. He says, you've been severed from Christ. That is, if you insist that circumcision is what saves you, you've been severed from Christ. You're seeking to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. Now, what does this phrase fallen from grace mean? Does that mean that they lost their salvation? No, it doesn't mean that at all. In fact, if you understand it in the context of Paul's having encouraged them to stand firm, it's clearer. If the Galatians accepted circumcision as necessary for salvation, Paul says they would actually be falling away from being firmly rooted in grace to adopting a works-based system of salvation. In fact, many of the believers who had fallen in this way were helped immensely by Paul's words of encouragement and correction here in this letter. And the same kind of thing happens routinely among believers today. Anytime we begin to believe that our works are anything but the Spirit's fruit showing forth in our lives, we're in danger of adopting a works-based mentality. In fact, it's the flesh that motivates us to compare ourselves to others. You ever done that? You ever compared yourself spiritually to others? It's a plague in the church. It happens all the time. If I've ever counseled someone for one thing more than another, it would be that. People come to me and they bemoan the fact that they're not like so-and-so. Oh, they so badly want to be like so-and-so. They just don't measure up. When they look at, you know, so-and-so's spiritual life, they look at themselves in the mirror and they think, I just don't measure up. That's your flesh. That's your old man speaking. Why? Because we're not to measure ourselves against each other. Your spiritual status is not governed by anyone else in this room. It's between you and the Lord. How He has gifted you, how He is sanctifying you, what He intends to do with you and through you, in terms of edifying the body, in terms of glorifying Himself, that's all between you and Him. It has nothing to do with one another. Yes, you benefit from one another's gifts, or you should, certainly, but you don't measure yourself against the standard that you see in them. It's very important that we understand that. We don't compete with our brothers and sisters in terms of who's doing the most for the Lord, whose ministry is more useful than the other. This can also be an internal struggle. How many of you ask yourselves, have I done enough for the Lord today? Do I need to be doing more for the Lord? Now, again, don't misunderstand me. These are good questions to ask. They are, but only in the right context. In other words, if you're asking these questions because you recognize that you're not living out your faith as you feel compelled and gifted to do each day, that is, if you know that you might be sinfully neglecting whatever ministry you've been called to and gifted to perform, that's one thing. But if you're asking those questions because you believe that you can gain more of God's favor than is already yours in Christ, then your works have become both an idol and a yoke of slavery. You see how that works? Many of the Galatians had fallen from grace. That is, they had abandoned the principle of God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as the source of their salvation. That, Paul says, constitutes bondage. And this is why in verse 5 he goes on to say, For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Paul understood well that works, unless they are fruit, but works are of the flesh, but salvation and sanctification are wrought by the Spirit. I hope you understand why that's so important. Works in and of themselves. Do you realize that all of our works, even the best among us, will one day be burned up? Why? Because in terms of saving us, they're of no value. They are valuable if they're done from a heart that knows the Lord, if they're done as a means of the Holy Spirit's outworking of the gifting that He's given you. They're valuable in terms of edifying one another, but at the end of the day, what value are they to the Lord Himself? They're not. You know, I've told you before, when we come together for worship every Lord's Day, we talked about this when we went through the doctrine of God. It absolutely escapes a lot of people's minds that when we come to worship God, we're not giving Him anything. When we come to worship God, we come to show Him how worthy He is. How worthy He is not to receive our worship as though He needs it, but how worthy He is for the work that He's done in us and how grateful we are for what He has done. Remember what Jesus said about the stones. God doesn't need your worship. These stones could cry out in worship of Him. God doesn't need anything. Think about that the next time you come to give God worship. And remember that all you're doing is reflecting God's grace to Him, showing how He alone is worthy to be praised for the work that He's done in you. What a great privilege we have to worship, as long as we're doing it correctly. Understanding that He needs nothing, and yet He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Many of the Galatians had fallen from grace in that they no longer considered God's grace alone as sufficient to save. They began to believe that their own works were equally, and perhaps even more, important. And again, that's bondage. So what does this mean in verse 5? For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Well, we need to understand that as we do the works that we are compelled to do by God's Holy Spirit, those outworkings of the Spirit's indwelling us, the outworkings proving that we are radically changed, transformed by the grace of God, while we're doing that, we're waiting, Paul says, for the hope of righteousness. This means that instead of working for righteousness, we're waiting for it. In what sense? Well, in both the present sense, that is, as we're being sanctified, and in the future sense, at which point our righteousness in Christ will be revealed at His coming. In the present sense, as believers, we are waiting for Christ's righteousness to be revealed in us in whatever way His Spirit chooses to make that happen. We're not forcing the issue as if we can. We're not doing things just to do them so that God's pleased with us and He says, good boy, good girl, there you go, you've pleased me today. I've told you before, God is only pleased in one, and that's Christ, and His work is finished. Praise the Lord for that. But as we work, given our gifts, given our compulsion by the Holy Spirit, as we do those things, we're waiting for Christ's righteousness to be revealed in us. however the Spirit chooses to make that happen. Let me give you a good example of what this looks like from a really practical standpoint. And by the way, this is something that actually happened in this church several years ago. And it probably led to one of the darkest periods in this church. Would you agree with that, Steve? He knows what I'm going to say. Let's say that at some point, the Holy Spirit convicts me to go to Walmart after the Wednesday evening service, go to the parking lot at Walmart, and hand out tracts and give people the gospel. That's a good thing, right? Absolutely. Good for me. The Holy Spirit's called me to do this. I'm going to obey the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go do what the Holy Spirit has convicted me to do and compelled me to do. What if that happens to you? And what if you then ask others to join you and they decline? What do you suppose is going to happen a great deal of the time when that happens? You feel a compulsion, you feel a conviction, you're going to go do this, you ask others to join you, and they say, I'm not really interested. What do you think about them? They're not as spiritual. There's going to be resentment. There's going to be that feeling of competition, one-upmanship. There's going to be feelings of guilt. At the end of the day, the reason I said no was why? It's simple, folks. The reason I declined that offer, I'm not being led that way. Is that okay? Absolutely, it's okay. The Lord convicts you to do something. The Lord compels you to do something. Go. Do that. And of course, invite people if you want to invite people. But when they say no, you need to pray hard that your first instinct is not to relegate them to a lesser class of spirituality. The simplicity of it just escapes us sometimes. The reason, by and large, now they might be in sin. They might not have it all together. There might be a sinful motive behind their declining that offer. But you don't worry about that. That's between them and their Lord. That's between them and the Holy Spirit. So you go. Do what you do. But the minute you start looking down your nose at people, then you've committed an egregious sin against them. Because you've now placed yourself in the position of the Holy Spirit. Instead of relying on the Holy Spirit to compel them, you're taking that responsibility on yourself and you're compelling them yourself. And when they refuse you, you take it personally. Huh? Yes. You're also setting them up for failure. To plead with them, cajole them, attempt to guilt them into what you've been convicted to do, is really just an outworking of your flesh. And do we really want someone doing something in the flesh as opposed to the Spirit? No. No. We were talking about this. It's funny how we pick on certain giftings and callings and we exclude the others. Right? Men, how many times have I told all of you men, you guys need to be up here doing what I do? So next Sunday, John Ehrlich, you're going to preach the message. Sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? I mean, that sounds horrible. I'm sure John Ehrlich would do a fine job preaching the message. But what I'm doing there is I'm trying to sublimate or overlay my gifting and calling on John, who might not have that gifting and calling. And yes, the same thing is true about doing the work of an evangelist. You want me to go knock doors with you with Corey and the gang, right? I might not be compelled to do that. And believe me, over the years, I have done a lot of prayer. I have asked the Lord, If it's your will that I participate in these other types of ministry, make it clear to me. I'm not ashamed to say he's not made that clear to me. God loved the ones who do. Their gifting is unique, but it's no more unique than my own or anyone else in this room. Let's not get wrapped into this works-based mentality that convinces us that we all need to be doing the same things. That if we're not all doing the same things, there's something deficient about each other. That's a feeding frenzy we don't want to start. And why do I say that so passionately? It happened. It happened to the extent that Pastor John was told to his face, "You don't love the lost. You have no love for the lost because you won't go out with us." You see where that leads? That spiritual superiority? You know, just because the hand's not the foot, does the hand have any right to complain that it's not the foot? To resent the foot? No, both of them are equally important. Same thing's true about the body. Whoever cleans this auditorium every week, and they know who they are, they're just as important. Their service, their ministry to this body is just as important. Less visible, unless you happen to walk in after the service, right, and smell all the fabuloso. This place is spick and span every week because there are people whose gifting it is to do those sorts of things. What about the nursery ministry? How many times have you, with no children, ever given any thought to what's going on in the nursery? I mean, I have to be honest. I'd rather poke my eyeballs out with an ice pick than work in the nursery. I'm not called to that. And it's okay. Better that we stick to the work that God has called us to do, gifted us to do, the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us that comes out of us and benefits the whole, than to work the work that other people insist we ought to be doing and let the flesh take over. This is the whole thing behind the Judaizers. You need to do this and this and this and this. No, you don't need to do anything but be. Be the new creations in Christ that he has made you, and in whatever form that takes, we'll all rejoice. Isn't that much simpler? Is that freeing? Absolutely. There's freedom in all of that. So again, how does this fit with what Paul's writing in this passage? Well, Paul wanted the Galatians to know that we do not engage in certain legalistic practices in order to prove how righteous we are. Instead, through that inner working of God's Spirit who leads us and compels us, in accordance with our own unique gifting, we wait. We wait. We wait in faith for Christ's righteousness to be revealed. Be still. Know that he is God. Be still. And when you're meant to move, he will move you. When you're meant to do, he will compel you. And if you're operating under those parameters, you could be assured that you're doing work that you're intended to do by God's design. This is why Paul goes on in verse 6 to say, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." In other words, external things. Circumcision is kind of the topic du jour here, but really you can put anything in that blank, right? External things, no matter how spiritual they may appear, mean absolutely nothing relative to true spirituality. Nothing done in the flesh makes any difference in our relationship to God. Only that which reflects genuine internal righteousness truly matters. And again, it's between you and the Lord. Now let me just say this. If you find me to be deficient in a certain area, pray for me. Again, take it to the Lord. Don't tell others. Oh, Pastor Tim, you know, he's an all right guy, but you know, he's got so many flaws. I know I do. But pray for me. You know, if you find that I don't really know what so-and-so does in the church, don't pray, Lord, show me what they do. Pray, Lord, let me love them anyway, in spite of the fact that I don't know what they do. Right? Because I don't need to know what they do. It's between them and the Lord. Paul makes a similar observation in Galatians 6:15 when he says, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And what's the one thing that must accompany any and all works of the Spirit? It's all to be done in love." Think about that. What does Paul say about love in 1 Corinthians 13? A lot of things. All right? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love believes all things. Love bears all things. In the end, love never fails. So, when you're comparing yourself to others, when you're competing with others, when you're judging others on the perceived notion that they're not doing what they should be doing in the body of Christ, try loving them instead. Try loving them in spite of those perceptions. Huh? Christ did. Do you find yourself in bondage to the flesh? I think we all do from time to time. But we would do well, I think, to remember what Paul writes here. We've been set free. As he says, he goes on to say in verse 3, or he says this in verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And what's the answer? No. That's the equivalent of jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. You've been set free from bondage. Why would you go back and place yourself in bondage yet again? Put the flesh to death and wait in faith for his righteousness to be revealed in you as he sees fit for that to happen.